chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, the Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of brick which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they may pay no attention to these false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, whatever you can find it. But none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt, gathering stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord, saying, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you for our champion, Jesus Christ, the better Moses who has come and has liberated us to follow him to freedom, and who's taking us and leading us into the promised land, the New Jerusalem, the better country to which we belong. We pray today that you would encourage our hearts. We pray that you would also convict us and reprove us where we've sinned. And we thank you for grace that we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've loved sinners, and to that end you've sent your Son to die and to rise again to bring us to God. In the name of Jesus, we make this our prayer. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, turn to Exodus chapter 5. We've arrived so far in our study through the book of Exodus in chapter 5, And as you're turning to that passage in your Bible, let me describe a scenario that has to be familiar to just about all Christians. Suppose you're reading your Bible, and as you do, you discover in there an important promise from God that He's made to His people. And that moment happens as you're reading, and it grips you, and you are gripped with this promise and with hope as you read. Suppose it addresses a major concern in your life. For instance, maybe you're experiencing some serious health problems. And then you read, say, God's promise in 1 Corinthians 15 of one day giving you a glorified, incorruptible body when Jesus returns. A body that doesn't require pills or injections or even doctor's visits. A body that doesn't break down on you now and betray you like your current body does. And as you read that promise, you believe it. You are gripped as you read it. You take God at His word. You set your hope on Him to do the very thing He said. But then you wake up the next morning, and Jesus hasn't returned, and those same symptoms aren't just still present, aren't just whispering any longer. They're screaming at you for attention. The pain is severe and chronic. And the doctors tell you there's little they can do. And they begin to describe managing pain now as a way of life. You read, you took heart, you believed, and yet your medical condition hasn't gotten any better. It's just gotten worse. Or perhaps you've been burdened lately for your believing spouse to grow spiritually, to make progress in overcoming some sin. And then you read God's promise in Ephesians chapter 4 that it's as we speak the truth and love to one another that Christ causes His body to be built up spiritually into nothing less than full maturity in Jesus Christ. And you read that and you took heart. You believed it. And you determined that you would speak the truth and love to your spouse. And this you do, gently and lovingly, but, this is experience of all married couples, the conversation doesn't go exactly how you envisioned it, right? There are no earnest apologies, no reassuring hugs, no promises of improvement. Instead, your spouse just gets defensive, tells you he or she doesn't really want to talk about it right now, maybe even stomps out of the room. You're saying, wait a minute, I read the promise, I believed it, I obeyed it, and yet things in my condition have not gotten better but worse. Or perhaps you're being persecuted for your faith in Christ. Maybe it's other people at school that make fun of you. Maybe they snub you. Maybe they make your life hard. Maybe it's your fellow co-workers who don't get you. Maybe it's family members who make fun of you when you read your Bible. And then you're reading your Bible one morning and you come across God's promise in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God promises that He will repay those who afflict you and grant you relief from your afflictions when Jesus returns. And your heart swells with joy and with gratitude and with expectation. You believe God at His word. Jesus is coming to rescue you. But what about when you go to school or work the next day and just find that the persecution has intensified? What about when you go to sleep at night with feelings hurt by an antagonistic boss, or maybe cuts and bruises from the other kids on the playground? Maybe with tear-stained eyes from family members who mocked you that very night for reading your Bible. You read, you believed, you obeyed, and yet things haven't gotten better, they've gotten worse. Brothers and sisters, what do we do in times like these? What do we do when we've heard God's promise, we've believed it, we've obeyed it, and then much to our dismay, our circumstances deteriorate? We compare on one hand the promises of God to, on the other hand, our present condition, and things just don't seem to add up. What do we do when all appearances point to the conclusion that God won't do the very thing He's promised? Is God still faithful to keep His promises? Is God still sovereign and able to accomplish all of His holy will? Is God still with us, a help and a comfort in life's trials? Should the fact that your situation hasn't gotten better but has gotten worse call into question the character of the God that you've believed in? Today we're going to see such a question thrust upon Moses. You may remember what's happened recently in the book of Exodus. God has encountered Moses in the midst of a bush that's burning but not consumed. He's told Moses to go to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to release the people of Israel from slavery and to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And most importantly, God has promised to be with Moses through everything that takes place. And so, armed with the promise of God and the staff of God in his hand, Moses goes Moses obeys and goes back to Egypt. And the end of chapter 4 ends with everything working out just as God has promised. All right? Moses' brother Aaron meets him as God's promised. He greets him joyfully as God promised. He accompanies him to go and convince the people of Israel. And this was the very thing Moses was most worried about, that the people would reject him and not believe his message. But chapter 4 ends with them believing, bowing their heads, and worshiping God. So far, so great. Right? Things couldn't be going any better at the end of chapter 4 for Moses. Moses has heard God's word. He's finally believed him and finally obeyed, and the people are now behind Moses. They believe in him too. And so, armed with this confidence, Moses and Aaron go to see Pharaoh in chapter 5. I can just imagine in verse 1, Moses bounding right in there to Pharaoh's throne room. He's feeling good, right? He's going to boldly announce to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." I'm sure Moses said that with no small amount of confidence, right? He's seen the staff, the snake thing. He's seen the leprous hand, the water poured out from the Nile that turns to blood. The people have believed and bowed down in worship. He's feeling good right now. Everything seems to be going his way. And like Moses at that moment, we as readers feel sure that we know what's coming next in chapter 5. Pharaoh's going to get what's coming to him now, right? The children of Israel are going to go free. Pharaoh may try to resist, as God said, but God will, as he said in chapter 3, stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. After that, he'll let you go. We're sure that's what's going to happen in chapter 5. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. There's no Exodus in chapter 5. In fact, there are no plagues, no signs and wonders, no frightened Pharaoh begging for mercy, none of that. Instead, from the very moment Moses obeys God and goes in to talk to Pharaoh, things get drastically worse and not better. And for Moses, this raises all kinds of concerns about God's goodness and faithfulness. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. The chapter concludes with Moses, great deliverer and hero, saying these not so great words. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I imagine he said this with fist raised against God, leveling that accusation. There's hardly a more emphatic way for Moses to express his disappointment in God. "You've not delivered your people at all." It seems to Moses that God has gone back on his word. And in Moses' mind, setbacks to his expectations have now become evidence against the goodness of God's character. Have you been there before, brothers and sisters? Are you there today? Perhaps you expected things only to get better and easier from the moment you believed. And because things didn't happen that way, because they've gotten harder and not easier in your life, because your health is worse, your spouse is crankier, or your persecution is more intense, you've now submitted your disappointment into evidence in that little courtroom in your mind where you're presiding as judge and God is on trial. God has made a mistake, you say. God is not good and not faithful. He doesn't keep his promises. Today we'll see that Moses responds very similarly. We'll look at two major setbacks in the story of the Exodus, and then we'll look ahead, both in Exodus and in the bigger story of the Bible, to the solution to this kind of thinking. There we'll see a startling and glorious truth. Apparent setbacks are really all part of God's wise and good plan to bring glory to his name. That there is, to put it differently, method to God's apparent madness. There's a purpose in what seem to be defeats and setbacks in our lives, and it's the glory of God. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, then these setbacks don't really call into question God's faithfulness. They don't call into question his goodness or his sovereignty or his presence with us through our trials. They simply signal that his timetable is not our own, that his wisdom is higher than ours, and that, as Paul says, his paths are beyond tracing out. He'll display his glory in our lives at the time that is best, and he, and not us, is best qualified to determine when that is. In the meantime, though, apparent setbacks become merely opportunities to trust God while we wait. That's where we're headed today. Now, I mentioned two major setbacks that we see in this chapter, two ways that things get worse and not better for Moses. And the first one, it begins in verse 2 and takes up the bulk of the chapter. If you're taking notes, you might summarize it this way. Pharaoh makes Israel's slavery even harsher. Pharaoh makes Israel's slavery even harsher. Moses and Aaron give Pharaoh God's command in verse 1. We saw that. They repeat it again in verse 3. God orders Pharaoh, let my people go so they may worship me. They may worship him through festival and through sacrifice in the wilderness. But not only is Pharaoh not convinced to let him go, he's actually convinced that the people are lazy and need more work to do. In his mind, if they have time to go and request to go sacrifice to God, they have too much time on their hands. He needs to fill their plate with more. And so in verses 4 and 5, Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, you guys get lost, go get back to work, you're preventing the people from working. And then in verses 6 through 9, he issues a crushing order. Just read it with me, beginning in verse 6. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words. Any of you ever made bricks before? Show of hands. Anyone ever made a brick? A few of you? Okay, I'm impressed. I've never made a brick in my life, although I've been to Colonial Williamsburg and watched people make bricks there. Let me give you a little bit of information on brick making in case that's not exactly your cup of tea. Here's what you need to know about brick making. When you're making sun-dried bricks, as the people of Israel were, you want to put something within the clay to keep it from cracking and splitting, something that will provide additional strength to the brick. And straw, which was the rigid plant stalks that were left over after the harvest, was the perfect ingredient. It was to Egyptian brick what rebar is to concrete, right? It reinforced it. It held it together. In the past, we assume, the Egyptians had supplied this for the Hebrew slaves. But notice Pharaoh's order. His new plan calls for Israel to go find their own straw. And in fact, it seems that they're using stubble, which was these smaller bits of plant that didn't even really work as well. But notice that he doesn't reduce at all the amount of bricks there to make. As we read on in the story, we learn this doesn't just mean the Israelites got a shortened lunch break. It meant the work was now impossible for them to do. It's beyond their capability to carry it out. Not only are they toiling in the 100-degree heat in the direct sunlight of Egypt's fields, they're now being commanded to do the impossible, to make a full quota of bricks without straw. And when the Hebrew foremen go to Pharaoh, when they try to reason with him and tell him this, he basically just yells at them, tells them that they're lazy, and sends them back to work. Life has just gotten much, much worse if you're a Hebrew. And it's hard to miss the emphasis in the text on why Pharaoh behaves as he does. His problems, friends, are ultimately spiritual. See that? His heart has been hardened, just as God promised in chapter 4. If you look at verse 2, after Moses and Aaron have told Pharaoh that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has commanded their release, look at what he says. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, it's possible to ask, who is the Lord, in a genuine, earnest way. I don't think that's the way Pharaoh is asking it here. I don't think that's at all what he means. I imagine instead he's asking it with a sneer of sarcasm. Who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should give a rip about what he says and doing what he commands? I'm not going to let Israel go. Pharaoh has now defied the God of heaven, and he couldn't care less about that. Not only that, look at verse 9. Pharaoh characterizes God's message through Moses. He calls it false words, or your translation might say lying words. Just as all unbelievers do, he disbelieves the Lord's word. The real conflict here is beginning to come into sharper focus. The Exodus, you see, isn't just a battle between Pharaoh and Israel, or even between Pharaoh and Moses. It's a battle between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh is going toe-to-toe with the God of heaven and shaking his defiant fist in his face and saying, things will go my way and not yours. I think it's underlined even more in verse 18. Look there. Pharaoh commands the Israelites, so go now and work. The word that's translated work there in verse 18 is from the same root as the word that's translated serve back in chapter 4, verse 23, where God says, let my son go that he may serve me. Now notice that. Pharaoh has commanded the people to serve him as his slaves. God has commanded that they serve him as his worshipers. Both Pharaoh and God are laying claim to Israel's service. Both Pharaoh and God think they're entitled to rule over Israel. And that means, friends, that the salvation that God will achieve for Israel will be nothing short than a change of masters, as salvation always is. But as of right now in chapter 5, that surely seems like a long way away. Life has gotten anything but better. It's gotten worse for the people. Their service has gotten harder, and God's promises seem to be doing anything but coming true. It seems like a major setback that we see here. But sadly for poor Moses, that's not all. That's not all he gets in this chapter. We see a second major setback in verses 20 and 21. If you're taking notes, you summarize it this way. The people turn against Moses and Aaron. The people themselves turn against him. Not only has Pharaoh made life harder and slavery harsher, the people turn against Moses and Aaron. The Israelite foremen have just left at this point from pleading their case before Pharaoh and getting rejected. And then they find Moses and Aaron waiting on them expectantly to hear what Pharaoh said. And oh boy, are Moses and Aaron in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? These people are coming out from the absolute dejection of the meeting. They spot Moses and Aaron. Things aren't going to go well. They find Moses and Aaron, and look at what they say to them next in verse 21. May the Lord look upon you and judge you, they say. For you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants. They put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're not just telling Moses it's been a rough day. They're blaming Moses for their rough day. They're blaming him for this new setback, and they're calling on God to punish Moses. May the Lord look on you and judge you. It's an imprecation. Can you imagine that? Put yourself in Moses' shoes. The people who have just, at the end of chapter 4, fallen down in worship when you told them what God said, when you showed them the signs, the people who have said, we rally behind you, Moses. You go in, we're right behind you. They're now calling on God to judge you and blaming you for wrecking their lives. It's been a bad day for Moses. It's been a bad day. It's one thing to have Pharaoh oppose you, but now the opposition is coming from your own side. Moses must feel like that guy who scores an own goal in soccer, right? In international soccer, it never goes well for that guy. His teammates turn on him, the fans boo him and throw objects at him. He needs security to make it home out of the stadium. That's how Moses feels right now. Besides Aaron, who's stuck with him, nobody wants to be Moses' friend. You know, brothers and sisters, this feeling may not be so unusual for us as Christians. I bet you can identify. Sometimes opposition can come not just from the world, but even from God's own people. Have you ever had that experience? You were just trying to serve the Lord. That's all you were trying to do. Maybe you were working in the nursery or at VBS, or maybe you were just taking out the trash one day. And someone misunderstood you. Someone took what you did the wrong way and gave you an earful about it. Maybe you've been there before. Listen, if you're Christian long enough, I think this is more a matter of when than it is of if. And seminarians, let me warn you. You're going to school right now, and probably in that realm, your biggest problems in life are Greek paradigms and writing term papers. You're pining to go out there and do actual ministry, but listen, when you graduate, you're going to find out what ministry is really like. And you're going to take some friendly fire, and some not-so-friendly fire. And you're going to get some scars. Every minister does, and a commitment to biblical faithfulness will only add to this. Mark my words, eager students. A day will come when you will long for your biggest problems to be Greek paradigms and term papers that are due. Flannery O'Connor once observed, "It seems to be a fact that you have to suffer as much from the church as for it." She might have been right. She might have been right, although admittedly less so in a healthy church like ours. And yet, friends, the church is Christ's body and his dear bride for whom he died, and the church is our home. It's where we belong. We don't have better options than the church, messy as life together really is. And so we bear with one another in their sins, and we remember that at the very same time others are bearing with us in our sins and our weaknesses as well. The church is messy, but so is life in a fallen world. And the church, in its messiness, is also beautiful because this is where we see God's grace, and this is where we see his people. So stick with the local church. It's been a rough afternoon for Moses, hasn't it? Pharaoh has made life worse on his countrymen. People have now turned on Moses. God's promised deliverance seems nowhere in sight, and Moses reaches the breaking point. Look again at verse 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever, ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Maybe today, friend, you're reading those verses and you're nodding right along with Moses. Maybe you're siding with him. Maybe in your own life, you've also shaken your fist at the heavens and accused God of doing evil to you and failing to deliver as he's promised. Maybe this morning you're also at your Moses-like breaking point. And if that's you, I think it might help you to know how this story plays out. I think it might help you not to stop your reading in chapter 5. Moses has shifted back into doubting despondent mode in chapter 5. Chapter 6 finds the people unwilling to believe God's promises. So things aren't going great in the short run. In chapter 6, God promises his faithfulness again. And beginning in chapter 7, the tide begins to turn. Turn to chapter 7, look at verse 17. In chapter 7, verse 17, God tells the Pharaoh, through Moses, same Pharaoh who sarcastically said he didn't know the Lord, "By this you will know that I'm the Lord," and proceeds after that to unleash plague after plague upon the Egyptians. God will fix Pharaoh's ignorance of who he is by flexing his divine muscles and his power and bringing plagues upon his land. And thus begins the great reversal in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, the mightiest man in the world, will be brought low, while Moses, who's the lowest man in the world, will be exalted. The man who ordered the Israelites to go and work in verse 18 will be compelled by chapter 12, verse 31, to order them to go and serve, the very same word, go and serve Yahweh. Go and serve the Lord. In the Exodus, friends, God wins the battle for his people's service. God wins the battle. And it ends with total conquest of the enemy. By the end of this all, Egypt's land lies in shambles. Egypt's army floats dead in the Red Sea, and Egypt's mothers weep over their dead sons, because God always wins, and God always keeps his promises. But I know what you might be wondering. If God has this sovereign capability all along to destroy Egypt, to strip Pharaoh of his captives, why did he ever wait so long to do it? Why not free them right away, rather than go through this long, drawn-out process that includes even the setbacks of chapter 5? Why make the people's plight more desperate before coming to their rescue? Turn to chapter 9. Look at verses 15 and 16, where we get something of an answer to this. Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16. Look at what God tells Pharaoh through Moses. In verse 15, he says, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." Verse 16, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Notice that carefully, friends. God could have already struck Pharaoh and his people and cut them off from the earth. He could have done that right after the events of chapter 4, and to be honest, he could have done it even sooner. But by leaving his people in captivity, by making their plight worse before it got better, God was up to something else. "But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Another way we might say this is that God did what he did in the precise timing in which he did it for this simple reason. For his glory. God ordained that Israel's plight be made more desperate so that their rescue might be more glorious. He willed that their slavery be more harsh so that their deliverance would be more praiseworthy. And he did this because of his commitment that his name would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. It was no small slavery that God liberated his people from. It was a brutal and oppressive one. And that makes God a glorious and wonderful deliverer. Friends, God is zealous for his own glory. He even loves it so much that he's willing to prolong your suffering, intensify your pain, and frustrate your own plans in life so that he might later display his glory more fully in your life, which, far from being unloving and unkind, is for your own joy and good. It's for your own joy and good. And when will God fully and finally display this glory? When, suffering Christian, will your body be completely healed? Will your believing spouse be completely sanctified? Will your life be completely free from persecution? It's at the return of Jesus. It's at the return of Jesus. And just listen to all the glory, right? You were reading hypothetically these passages in your quiet time. Listen to the glory in them. 1 Corinthians 15 says of our body, it's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Ephesians 5 speaks about the church sanctification being completed when he presents to himself the church in all her glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks about the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The pattern for our lives seems to be suffering now, glories to follow. In fact, that's exactly the way Romans 8 describes it. We suffer with him now so that later we may be glorified with him. So when things look bleaker, harder, and worse since the time that you believed and obeyed God's word, then hang on. Sufferings now, glories to follow. And perhaps nowhere do we see this pattern more clearly than in the life of God's own son, Jesus. Jesus came, we've learned, to bring about what we're referring to as a second exodus. But this exodus isn't from a geopolitical nation, but from spiritual captivity to sin and Satan. Just listen to how the Bible describes Jesus' saving work, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Did you catch that? Jesus came to defeat the greatest enemy of God's people, another sneering, merciless tyrant like Pharaoh, who has called God's words a lie with his forked tongue since that day long ago in the garden. And in the exodus that Jesus leads out of Satan's captivity, Jesus renders Satan powerless, defeats death, and frees his people to follow him into the promised land of rest. Isn't it beautiful? And just as before, so now. This exodus involves a change of masters, away from one who would have made us bricks without straw, as it were, and to one who tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Isn't that wonderful? But in the most counterintuitive of twists, the most surprising way, the way that Jesus rescues sinners is through what appears to be a major setback, namely through his death. It's through death, Hebrews says, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here comes our conquering hero, the better Moses who's come to set his people free. And lo and behold, he's rejected by his people, abandoned by his disciples, and put to death to die on a cruel Roman cross. Everything seems to be lost. Perhaps with the Emmaus travelers, we should droop our heads and mourn and say we thought it was he who would redeem Israel. But friends, this seeming setback was nothing less than the wisdom and glory of God. Because on the third day, Jesus' followers arrived at his tomb to find folded grave clothes and white angels in bright white robes announcing that he had risen just as he said, and you shouldn't seek the living among the dead. What seemed to be a hopeless end to God's plan turned out to be God's glory, and his glorious means of defeating Satan and setting his captives free. It may have seemed perplexing, but it was chock full of glory. And so it will be in our lives as well, friends. Suffering now, glories to follow. Painful providences will one day give way to clear explanations on the day that God's glory is revealed at Jesus' return. Or as the old hymn says, all now mysterious, shall be bright at last. In the meantime, friends, what can we do but trust God? What can we do but trust Him? For those of us who have been placing God on the bench of the accused, it's time to drop your charges against Him. For those of us who have been inwardly crying out like Moses in chapter 5, why have you done evil? You have not delivered your people at all. It's time instead to cry out like Moses in chapter 15. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Isn't that the better response from us? The praise and the doxology, not the grumbling and complaining. Brothers and sisters, trust Him and praise Him. But perhaps today, you're not a Christian. And you're hearing me say all of this, and you're thinking quite honestly, it sounds like one of the most ridiculous things you've ever heard. After all, you tell me, you're saying people are by nature slaves to sin and Satan. You're saying I'm in bondage or a slave in some way, but listen, Pastor, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to go wherever I want. I'm nobody's slave. Listen to what Jesus Himself said about the human condition apart from Him. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And I invite you then, unbelieving friend, to think about your life and whether Jesus doesn't have you pegged. Aren't you, in fact, a slave to your sin? Aren't you, in fact, mastered by your greed and your lust and your anger and your tongue? And aren't you unable to free yourself from this bondage to sin? Paul describes the state of people before their conversion as slaves to various lusts and pleasures, Titus 3. He says that unbelievers are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And isn't sin, in fact, just as harsh a taskmaster to you as the Pharaoh who made Israel make bricks without straw? I love what Philip Graham Ryken says here. He says, quote, "Sin is the harshest of taskmasters. It always demands more and more from us while giving us less and less in return. The more the lustful man indulges his fantasies, the less happy he becomes and the more sex he craves. The more the selfish woman gets, the less content she grows, and still she wants more. Satan never loosens his grip. He's always busy tightening the chains of our captivity. It is always more bricks and less straw, for it is the very nature of sin to seek to control the sinner's whole life. It is the very nature of sin to seek to control the sinner's whole life." Friends, it's time that you came to a realization today. Your sin as an unbeliever isn't something you're controlling. It's something that's controlling you. And your problem isn't merely that you sin. It's that you're a sinner to your very core. What you need then is no less drastic a deliverance than the people of Israel needed. What you need is a rescuer. And hear what God promises. Jesus will rescue you. Rescue you from your bricks without straw kind of life. Rescue you and break your slave's chains forever. Rescue you into a life that may involve present suffering and setbacks, but one that will be full of future glories. Call on Him in faith, and Jesus will rescue you. Let's pray. Oh, our God, as your people today, we thank you for this rescue in our lives through Jesus Christ, your Son. Even through his work for us in the most surprising of ways, that through weakness, through even death, your glory might be displayed. You might render powerless the devil, defeat even death, and set your people free from slavery to sin. God, how good you've been. And how much we pray, Lord, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers. Lord, set them free as well, we pray. And Lord, help us to be obedient as we share the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, with them. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.